You know, when we go through the book of Second Chronicles, I call it a royal roller coaster, because you've got a mix of good and bad kings, and you have some that start off really good, and then at the end they fall apart. And then the opposite is true. You have some really evil ones, but it seems at some point they have some repentance, and they wind up, you know, much better than they started out with. Today we're going to examine the life of one of the good kings of Judah, and that is King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. And he is somewhat of a rarity, as most of the kings did not do the right thing at the end of the day. We're going to see what made his rulership favorable, why he is actually considered one of the best kings of Judah. And of course, we always can think about the principles that we come across as, you know, how can we apply those principles? What can we learn from the life of Hezekiah, the good things that he did, so we can incorporate them into our lives? So let's open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28. Briefly, we're going to look at the king before him, which sets us up for Hezekiah. But the prior king was Ahaz. Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 1. It says, he was 20 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Ahaz was one of the weakest, most corrupt of all the 20 rulers in Judah. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for Balaam. Balaam, idol worship. One of the worst sins is idol worship, because it's the fundamental first commandment, right? You know, have no other gods before the true God. You introduce an idol and you're already messing up the foundation of really how to worship the true God. In verse 3, he burnt incense. He burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. It's almost unimaginable that took place, you know, in sacrifice to a false god, to actually, you know, have a child die through that process, to, in their minds, appease the god of Balaam. Just incredibly horrible practices. Jump to verse 24. He gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he desecrated the very center of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 27, he slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city, Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulcher of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Reigned in his stead. And briefly going through this, because imagine you're the son of Ahaz, and that's your dad. And that's your role model, all the things that he did, the example that he had, and you're growing up. And now, okay, it's passed up, you know, it's a monarchy, so you're the next king. He never had really have much choice in the matter. He was going to succeed his father, which was really one of the lowest points in Judah, was King Ahaz. And the question, could he overcome that? Could he overcome that example and that legacy? But as we're going to see, his reign was really one of the high points in the history of the nation. And the book of 2 Chronicles devotes 4 extended chapters to him. That's more than any other king except David and Solomon. So we go right into chapter 29. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And that's a tremendous compliment, because David is like considered the standard for what a king should be. You know, despite his faults, he was human. But overall, he was the standard. So that's already a tremendously favorable description of Hezekiah. Verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. So he got right to work. He got right to work. And we have to always realize how important the temple was. It was the core. It was the center of worship. And think about it. Do we have a center of worship? Do we have to go to Ohio, you know, to worship God or any other place? No, we're worshiping God today here, right, in Plainville. We worship God in our homes, right? That's but things were different. Yeah, people went to Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, to worship God. We did read earlier, he had violated the sanctity of the temple. But Hezekiah, at 25, he realized right up front, I got to reverse these things. I have to reverse these things. And he started to make religious reforms. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites. He gathered them together to the east street. He said to him, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify now yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." So he gathers the Levites. You know, he gathers that special tribe in Israel, which included the priests. And he addressed them directly and said, "We have major restoration job to do, because there was damage done by the father." Verse 6. "Our fathers have trespassed. They have done which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord. They've turned their backs. Also, they've shut up the doors of the porch. They put out the lamps. They have not burned incense or offered burnt sacrifices in the holy place to the God of Israel." There was physical damage done to the temple. And also, the priestly duties were not being carried out. I mean, Ahaz was horrible. He was ruining everything. But Hezekiah gave them a stirring address to motivate them for the work of consecration and renewal. And he just made it clear, there's great sins, but now it was time to do the right thing. Verse 8, "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes." Like, don't you see? Things have fallen apart. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. So he pointed out the obvious. You know, sins, that's why things are bad. That things were really, really bad in Judah. Verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce anger may turn away from us." So he made a covenant. He made a vow as king. And also realize that he has to incorporate the priesthood, the Levites, with this. Verse 11, "My son, be not negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." So it's a giant spiritual revival in Judah. And it began with the top leadership, with King Hezekiah. And then, of course, he realized, I need help. I need support. I've got to get everyone on board with this. And so he got the Levites and priests involved. And with that foundation, it would spread to the populace so they could also commit to getting back and getting right with God. Verse 16, "And the priests went to the inner house of the Lord to cleanse it," literally to cleanse it, clean it. "They brought out all the uncleanness which found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it, they carried out to the brook, Kindred. And on the first day of the first month to sanctify, on the eighth month of the, they came out by the porch. They sanctified that for 8 days, okay. The point is they got to work. They got to work. And if you think about it, the temple was not a huge building. It was not really that huge, but it was such in disarray that it took 16 days to cleanse it, right? 16 days to really get it right. And we can note that it actually was completed after the Passover date, that very important date of the 14th of the first month. But we're soon going to see how Hezekiah dealt with that. Now, we do read it was important to bring forth sin offerings. And we see that in verse, starting in verse 21, they sacrifice rams and bullocks, okay. Sprinkled the blood in verse 22, brought forth goats. So there was a lot going on in terms of sacrifice, but it would help people to realize what had happened and what they needed to do to get things right. Then we have something further in verse 25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. Verse 28, the congregation worshiped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all they continued until the burnt offering was finished. So Hezekiah brought music into the revival for the worship of God. And there's no doubt that music was an important part when it involved the worship of God. And, that's why, why do we have music with our services, right? And if you think about it, we could just start services, someone gets up there and starts speaking, right? And just have messages and announcements. But we actually start with song service and, praise to God. And that continues throughout the service. We begin with it and we end with it. And that is a reflection of how, Israel worshiped God. It was a great way to get people's, emotions into it and really feel, a spiritual presence. Very important. That's why it's incorporated today. Verse 29, the congregation worshiped, the singers sang, verse 29. When they had made an end offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and they worshiped. They actually sang more praises, as it says in verse 30, with Asaph is mentioned in here. David and Asaph were the principal authors of the book of Psalms. And David had appointed Asaph to conduct regular praising of God with music. I mean, David himself was a master musician. He really was extraordinary. And he got Asaph to help out in that area. Well, what was the fruit of all the spiritual reforms? We'll just read verse 36. It says, Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. So the process did go rapidly. There's a lot of effort put into it, a lot of focus. And there was just, this is great. This is great. Good things are going on, finally. We now come to one of the most important reforms instituted by Hezekiah. That is the observance of Passover. Chapter 30, let's take a look at that. It says, he sent to all Israel and Judah. He wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. He knew how important that was. That very first time, outlined in the book of Leviticus, as far as coming together for a very special occasion. Verse 2, for the king had taken counsel and the princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Oh, look, what's going on here? Supposed to keep it in the first month. Well, that time had gone by. So did Hezekiah just make something up? and he's adding to God's word and creating a new date? No. You could hold your place here. Numbers. Let's take a look at the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses. So we're going back in time. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or in a journey far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. Wow, the Passover was so important that God made a provision. Like, if you miss it, you're virtually unclean. You need to keep it. And when was that? Verse 11, the 14th day of the second month. At even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So there was a provision, like an exception, as far as you can't go there. And, you know, we could add things like, you know, obviously sickness, right? You can't show up for the Passover service. You get a flat tire. Hey, you wanted to be there, but, you know, it's impossible to be there. And that's a provision that we follow in the United Church of God. If someone does miss the first Passover, which would be in the first month, 30 days later, that would be the date to keep Passover. That's how important it is, you know, that is the only day there's a part two if you know, part one was impossible to be there. So Hezekiah did not make something new, but he used that statute in this particular situation. So he recommenced that Passover observance. And again, he held a meeting with all the top leaders and elders. He made sure that they're aware of what's going on, right? He just wasn't a complete dictator and said things and didn't explain them. No, he gathered people, explained what he was going to do, and to get them on board. He was a great leader. He was really a great leader. And it does actually also say that he sent letters to all Israel. It's like, well, hold it. I thought Israel's in captivity. Well, he sent letters to the remnant. Certainly two tribes are mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh, as we read. As Moody's Bible commentary points out, the letters would have been sent those escaped from Assyrian captivity and were still in the appointed tribal lands. So he was trying to bring everyone possible, right, that originally part of Israel, to come to Jerusalem for Passover. I mean, talk about a great leader, a unifying leader. Let's see, verse 3 here in 2 Chronicles 30. It says, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem. So that's the reason as far as the Passover, the second date, and some of the logistical problems that were in place, so that first Passover, it went by. But we read verse 4 and 5, the thing pleased the king and the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time, of such part as it was written. So this is a tremendous, significant part of what King Hezekiah did. And again, he was trying to unify all Israel as far as all that he could reach. Verse 6, so the posts went out with the letters from the king throughout Israel and Judah. And what does he say? Children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. So Hezekiah then has words of correction and exhortation. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Don't be like your fathers, like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave up them to desolation, as you see. Don't be stiff-necked, verse 8, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. Serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." And he says, "For if you turn again, the Lord, your brethren, your children will find compassion before them that lead them captive. So they will come again to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So he makes that plea, a very impassioned plea, hey, you need to start doing the right thing. You need to start doing the right thing. Now, a question could come up about keeping Passover. Because what is Hezekiah saying? He's like, come to Jerusalem, and that's where you're going to keep the Passover. So a question can come up. Well, hold it. The first Passover was domestically held, right? People just did the, you know, the lamb for the household. They didn't, you know, they weren't part of any, you know, gathering, so to speak. And one of the answers would be the original Passover. Obviously, there was no central temple. They were in Egypt, right? There was no priesthood. So obviously, the Passover, that original Passover sacrifice was done domestically. But another point is really looking at where Israel was at this point in time, right? They had just been through King Ahaz. They'd been through many terrible kings and false worship. And, you know, Hezekiah is trying to bring people together, trying to make sure that, you know, they're going to do the right thing and bring them to Jerusalem, bring them to the temple, and in terms of having the Passover sacrifice there. You know, it's interesting to note, and this is a kind of like an aside, that in Jesus' day, you know, people actually had two courses of action with respect to the Passover observance. They could go and have the priests, you know, sacrifice the lamb, right? Collectively in that sense. But they also can have a domestic observance at that time. Philo of Alexandria notes that in the early first century, the Passover was not strictly a temple-kept event, but one which people also killed their own lambs without help from the priests. And, you know, we could think of Christ, you know, holding a Passover with his disciples, right? That's what he did. Actually, some scholars conclude the majority of people at Christ's time still sacrificed in their homes because they looked at the population and, like, they really doubt that the priest could have handled all of the activity. Just an aside. In any event, let's get back to the story. How did the tribes react to Hezekiah's bold words? Verse 10. It says, "The priests, the posts, you know, the letters, they passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh," which were the two largest tribes, "even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." That's a sad result. Hezekiah did his best. You know, you can't make people do the right thing. But he tried. He did the right thing. He was pretty blunt, and they laughed. "Yeah, we're not. Yeah, right. We're going to do that." Verse 11, it says, "Nevertheless, diverse of Asher," that was a tribe, right? "And Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." So his efforts were not fully in vain. There were good results. Some did respond. What about the holy days of unleavened bread? What about them? Verse 13. It says, "They assembled and they kept the feast of unleavened bread," which of course follows right on the heels of Passover. A very great congregation. Verse 15, they killed the Passover on the 14th. Yep. And the priests and Levites, they were ashamed that they had sanctified themselves, and they brought in the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And it's interesting. Look at verse 18. It says, the multitude of the people, even many in Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, they had not cleansed themselves, you know, in a ritual way. Yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than it was written. And you're like, well, that's not good, right? But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone. Verse 19, that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Hezekiah was really extraordinary. He knew that technically they shouldn't eat of the Passover, right? They were ritually unclean. But Hezekiah was like, yeah, but their heart is right, right? They want to do it, and they don't have time to do it, the ritual cleansing. So he actually prayed to God about it. It was a really, really bold move. Because he understood the spirit of the law, right, versus the letter of the law. And technically, they shouldn't have done it, but how did God feel about it? Did he condemn Hezekiah? Verse 20, the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. I think it's a great reflection. And again, I think we've already seen what a wonderful king that he was, really extraordinary. So, obedience to God's holy days and the statutes, they did produce good fruit. We see in verse 21, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. It was a tremendously festive time, really wonderful time in Judah. Hezekiah spoke comfortably to the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They ate throughout the 7 days. They offered more offerings. They made confession. So the repentance going on, people humbling themselves. It says the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. And they had another 7 days with gladness. So 14 days of unleavened bread, right? More matzo, here it comes. So, seven more days. But I don't know, I like matzo, I know some people don't. But they were just so zealous, like just let's keep it going. Let's keep it going. That's really great. A lot of zeal, a lot of good fruit that was born at this time. Verse 24, Hezekiah, king of Judah, he gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. It's a lot of lamb chops. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 10,000 sheep. With all the congregation, verse 25, and even the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and dwelt with Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the king of David, it was nothing like that. All this time had gone by, and it had just gone downhill, but this was a great, great revival. Verse 27, the priests of Levites arose, they blessed the people, their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God was so pleased that this was going on. So far, so good. But God does test his servants, right? God does test his servants. Let's go to chapter 32. In chapter 32, it says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, entered into Judah, encamped against the fenced cities, thought to win them for himself. This is really bad news. When Hezekiah saw that he was come and to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with the princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountain, which were without this city, and they did help him. All right, so he sought counsel. We got to do something about that. He took immediate action to impede the progress of the enemies. He cut the water supplies. He had the walls rebuilt and reinforced. And then he always was there to encourage the people, because morale is really important. Verse 5, he strengthened himself. He built up the wall that was broken, okay, and made shields. Verse 6, he set captains of war over the people. And he spoke comfortably to them, saying, verse 7, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid by the king of Assyria or all the armies that are with him, for there be more with us than with them. Really, just come on, you know, let's strengthen all of our faith. You know, God is with us. And it says in verse 8, the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. King of Judah. And boy, Sennacherib was not just like a mighty arm, but army, but he used actually psychological tactics against Judah. At least he tried. They came to Jerusalem, as it says in verse 9. They laid siege. And he said in verse 9, whereon do you trust you abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Did not Hezekiah persuade you to give up yourselves to die by famine and thirst, saying, you know, God will deliver us? You know, that's, you know, Hezekiah is saying these things, but really, are they true? Hasn't he taken away the high places, verse 12, and the altars, right? Don't some of you still believe in that, is the implication? Don't you know, verse 13, that I and my fathers have done to the people of other lands, or the gods of the nations of those lands, any way able to help deliver the lands out of my hand? He's like, think about it, people. Like, why don't you just give up? Like, I'm defeating everyone. Why would you be the exception? Verse 15, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you. Don't believe him, for no god or nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand. And don't think that your God can do it. So he actually sent insult letters to them. I mean, he did everything possible to them to try to frighten them. Verse 17, as it says, he wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel. And it says, they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech, verse 18, to frighten them and trouble them, they might take the city. So they're yelling things at them, insults, to try to frighten them. They spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as it says in verse 19. And we see that in verse 20, for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, yeah, this is the prophet Isaiah, they prayed and cried to heaven. So he's incorporating at that time God's great prophet of Isaiah, that they're breathing down our necks and doing every which way. Well, the result in verse 21, the Lord sent an angel to cut off the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains of the camp of the king of Assyria. They returned with shame on their face in their own land. And when they came into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Family members killed him. And as it says in verse 22, the Lord saved Hezekiah and Jerusalem from Sennacherib. And brought many gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem, presents to Hezekiah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations thereof. He was a hero. He was, if he wasn't a hero before, he was a total hero to the people. And then it says in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death. He prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and he gave him a sign. Gave him a sign. And we just have to go to, we could hold here in 2 Chronicles, but to get the full story, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20, as we have a parallel account here in 2 Kings 20. And it expands on him being deathly sick and what happened with that. Very interesting account here. In 2 Kings 20 now, in verse 1. It says, those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and Isaiah came and said, well, set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live. That's what God has told me. He turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember me. I've walked before you in truth with a perfect heart, have done which was good in your sight. And he just wept sore. He cried. He did not want to die, to say the least. Well, it came to pass, Isaiah was gone, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, well, turn again. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of the people, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I am going to heal you. On the third day, you shall go out. Okay, and that was, you know, that was sent to Isaiah. And I'm going to add 15 years to your life. 15 years. And I'll deliver you from the hand of Assyria. I'll defend the city for my own sake. And we have some instructions. Isaiah said, well, take a lump of figs. They took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And we can speculate that the boil is infected, and you can die of infection. You know, you get sepsis, and doesn't, you know, you can die from an infection. In any event, those were the instructions, and that was carried out. We do see that he actually used some of that time to do something that really wasn't good. You know, all the heroes of the Bible, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. Let's take a quick look here. Let's see, it's same chapter of 20. Let's look at verse 12. Remember, his life has been extended. And it says, at that time, Berodach, Balaam, whatever his name is, the king of Babylon, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He heard that he'd been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them, and notice in verse 13, he showed them all the house of the precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the ointment. Hey, take a look at all the wonderful things we have here in Jerusalem, at the temple, all in the treasure, and he showed everything. You know, let me show you. Then Isaiah came to him in verse 14, and he's like, what are you doing? What do you do? Who are these people? Where they come? And Hezekiah says, hey, they came from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, I showed them everything, right? All the things. There's nothing I did not show them. And Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17, behold, the days come that all that is in your house, what your fathers had laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Yeah, they're going to remember that, and they're going to say, we want that, and we're, in their mind, we're coming back. Because, yeah, thank you for showing all these wonderful things. We'll be back. They didn't say that, but in their minds, they thought that. Isaiah continued to say, and the sons that shall issue from you shall be, they will be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Your progeny is going to be captive in Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, good is the word of the Lord you've spoken. Because it's going to be good. Like, at least it's going to be good in my day. It's kind of a very strange response. Like, well, I guess nothing's going to happen to me. So he's a flawed character. You know, a great a king that he was. I don't think, does anyone think that's a great response? Right? Oh, your sons are going to be eunuchs in Babylon. It's going to be captivity. Oh, well, at least nothing's going to happen to me, right? Not good. And it just says the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, blah, 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 blah. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles, because we're starting to wrap things up here. By the way, I'm pretty sure on YouTube there is a video with Hezekiah, and I believe some of the things he did with the water pool and things like that. It's very interesting. Stephen Meyer, if you put in Stephen Meyer and Hezekiah, it's really interesting from an archaeological standpoint. I watched it. It was really good. That should get you there if you do that. Back to 2 Chronicles 32. And 2 Chronicles 32:26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of the Lord did not come in the days of Hezekiah, right? And then, it talks about Hezekiah in verse 30, stopping the water course of Gihon. All right, and I'm pretty sure that might be incorporated into that YouTube video that's out there, so you can check that out. He actually commissioned what was known as Hezekiah's Tunnel, so Judah would have a water supply that would be invulnerable to siege. And the tunnel that he cut, again, archaeological facts confirm, he cut through 1,700 feet of solid rock under Jerusalem to channel water from that spring to the Pool of Siloam into the city. And that's actually confirmed with discovery. Okay. Verse 31. It says, howbeit, verse 31, it's saying that he was a really good king, but, the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, it mentions that to inquire what God had left him to try and then know what was in his heart. Okay, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet and the book of the Kings of Judah and Israel. And yeah, they're in the book of the Kings. We read some of that. It says he slept with his fathers. They buried him in the chief sepulchers of the sons of David, and all Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made honor at his death. And then it's Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. So he had an honorable place of burial. And the last thing that said, oh yeah, the next king is Manasseh. And Manasseh was maybe the worst king of Judah. He did horrible things. Although he did display some repentance later. Interesting study there. But overall, the reign of Hezekiah had its high points, some real high points. That positive influence and leadership over the southern tribes and even some of the remnant of the northern tribes, as we read. We applaud his righteous acts, and we have his life as an example to us, for us to focus on God, obey his laws, take action to do the right things. If things are not right, to start doing the right things. If we can help others do the right things, go that course. I mean, that's what Hezekiah did. Encouraging others, he did that tremendously. Set the right example so we can move forward to accomplish God's will in our lives.